Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Thank you all. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. I think some of the kids got left. So some of them went left. So if you did not know that you were supposed to leave, or anybody else that really wants to go, I guess this would be a good time. I think in the shoebox time, we got a little confused, so the rest of you have to stay. You turn in your Bibles. I saw this sad look on everybody's face. It's very depressing, but if you'll turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5, we'll try to make this as painless as possible. Last week, we began a short mini-series of messages we've called Sola, on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, kind of in, commemorating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Church, Castle Church door. We started with Sola Scriptura. The Bible and only the Bible is the basis of our faith. And today we come to Solus Christus. Now you want to say, wait, it says sola, and we're going to talk about sola. Well, you know, in essence, what we, some of it's the Latin, and I know we don't use a lot of Latin terms. In fact, when I've tried a few times, I've been corrected with my Latin. But it's kind of like it's got to agree to its subject, and it's kind of like the use of the word alumni and alumnus and alums. You know, people, nobody gets that right. Somebody will say, I'm an alumni of a certain school, which generally means I matriculated there, I graduated there, but I didn't get educated there, or I would know that alumni is a plural word. But that's another story altogether. So solus goes with Christus. It means Christ. And Christ alone as the object of our faith. Now, you see those five solas, and hopefully they are just in the essence of the gospel, that Scripture alone, Scripture tells us that we are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, to the glory of God. There's your solas. I mean, that puts them together. So it's not like we're talking about some new truth or something radical as much as a summation of these simple pillars, foundational pillars of the gospel of what we believe. And we live in a day of unparalleled spiritual confusion. And into this world we say, with Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and John Huss and William Tyndale and all the others, the leaders of the Protestant Reformation 4 or 5 centuries ago, solus Christus, Christ alone. The centrality of Christ is the foundation of the Protestant faith. Martin Luther said that Jesus Christ is the center and circumference of the Bible, meaning that who he is and what he did in his death and resurrection is the fundamental content of Scripture. Without Christ, we can do nothing. In him, we can do all things. Christ alone can bring salvation. Now, let's look at our text this morning from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where the Apostle Paul sums some of this up. Now, I have to tell you up front, now, Martin Luther said of this text, he called it an entertaining outbreak and excursion, which is almost a parenthetical expression in the midst of what Paul was talking about here. Some Bible scholars have called this one of the most difficult and controversial passages in all of the Epistle to the Romans. But still, I think there's a very simple truth in it, and that's what we'll find. This is kind of our jumping-off place for today's message. We'll deal with this briefly as we look also at some other scriptures as well. Beginning in verse 12, therefore, Paul writes, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all sin, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace also might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Perhaps you've heard the slogan, Jesus is the answer. It was a popular expression back 30, 40 years ago. I guess maybe back during the Jesus movement, the Jesus revolution. You saw it on T-shirts, and Andre Crouch had a popular song. You remember the song, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. A simple message for a generation. In fact, it found its way onto bumper stickers and the like. And I also saw, I remember seeing another bumper sticker that said, if Jesus is the answer, what is the question? That's a good question. Which brings us to this idea of what does this solus Christus mean? Now, our text is somewhat complicated, but in its complication is relatively simple. It's a contrast of two worlds, two kingdoms. In fact, Paul uses the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, as in a kingdom. Five different times he talks about two worlds, two kingdoms. And he contrasts Adam and Jesus, the old Adam, the old man, and the new man in Jesus. And he's making a statement about the old life and the new life and what Christ has brought. And there's one term that just comes up, actually I counted 13 times in these verses, and that's the term one, the number one. He contrasts through one man, sin came, and he basically suggests that, he doesn't suggest, he tells us that we are racially sinners, not racial by the color of our skin or something like that, but from the human race, it's been passed down from Adam's sin. And he's basically making a grand theological argument that our sin comes because of our rebellion and that it has been passed on. I had a seminary professor said that we're all sinners by nature and by choice. In other words, it's something, it's in our bloodstream, if you will, because we are the human race, but it's also something we do because we want to do it, because we like to do it. We're sinners by nature and by choice. And the nature, he makes the statement, the point that even before the law was given, in that time between Adam and all the way to Moses, before the law, before God gave the Ten Commandments, man was already sinning. So it wasn't the law that made us sin. Later he would say the law just pointed it out all the more so that because of the law, the trespass might increase so his grace could increase that much more. But in essence, he's saying you're just naturally, you're grounded in sin. It's who you are. You are at enmity with God. You are rebelling against God because it's in your DNA to do that. From Adam's sin, we've fallen. But this one man, that's the secret. That's what this solus Christus speaks of. You see several references in this text, verse 15, verse 17, verse 19, to one man. That's what solus Christus, Christ alone, means. One man. There are not several options. There are not several different variables. There was one man that brought sin. There's one man that brings redemption from that sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we are the beneficiaries of these different things that Paul addresses in this text, of three things I would suggest. The first is because of this one man, he gives us life, life eternal. Now, the only place it says that is down at the end of verse 18 when he says that brings life for all men. But really in verse 12 through 15, if you look at that text, you see a real contrast because he's talking about death. He says, because we are sinners and have rebelled against the holy God, the sentence for our crime, for our sin, is a death penalty. We are all facing a death sentence because of our choice and because of our natural inclination to rebel against God. We are doomed to an eternity of separation from God, spiritual death in addition to our physical death. In fact, Paul would say back in the Roman Road, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 3, 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are busted. We've all sinned. Romans 6, 23 would later say, and the wages of sin are what? Death. But, that's the good news, that's the gospel, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And so here he uses that term gift over and over and over. You read that, he says, we died by the trespass of one man, but much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace overflow to the many. So because of Jesus, we have been given the gift of life. I hope this morning that you have received, reached out your hand like you would any other gift and received the gift of life, gift of eternal life. It is not a good feeling to go through life with a death sentence hanging over you, with condemnation being what you're facing, with the understanding that because of your sin, you are doomed to physical death and spiritual death, which means separation from God. So if you have never... If you've never come to that point in your life where you've entrusted your heart and soul and spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ and received from him the gift of life, then nothing else needs to be said this morning but that you need to open your eyes and ears and heart and receive that gift and allow him to give you life. In a world where there is so much darkness, it's good to find light. In a world where there is so much death and death reigns, we come to the source of life, Lord Jesus. Secondly, that one man can give us justification. Now that's a 10-cent theology word. I remember in junior high school when I started riding a church bus and going to church by myself when nobody in my family went, and I went because they had donuts, and I remember they had Charms Blow Pops they gave us at the end of the day, so that was why I got on the bus. But I remember in junior high Sunday school them telling me justification means just as if I never sinned. Those donuts work. Okay? They communicated to me that it was just as if I never sinned. I didn't know what justification meant, but I did know that if I came to Christ and he forgave me of my sin, that I became just like I had never sinned to begin with. That's what justification means. And he addresses that. He says there's a condemnation because of that. You read down in verse 16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought what? Justification, just as if I never sinned. For if by the trespass of one man, verse 17, you see that word one over and over and over. One man, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's only one person that can justify you, not yourself. You can't excuse your behavior. You can't justify yourself. You cannot make yourself as if you never sinned. You can't do anything. You can't earn your way. You can't even the scale. You can't do more good than the bad you did so that somehow in heaven God says, all right, I'll let him in. There's none of that works. There is a gulf between a holy God and a sinful humanity, a large gulf, and you can get a little bit or a lot, but you can't get to the other side. And you might be able to barely get off the beach, or you might be able to jump in and swim half the way there, but inevitably you're going to sink and drown. That's the death sentence. Unless you have received the justification so that he bridges the gap through the cross of Christ, you can't know that, which leads us to the third thing. One man who can give us righteousness. That's kind of a result of the others. Justification means that we have been made righteous. We've been made just as if we've never sinned. You see in verse 17, that gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, verse 18, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation, so also the result of one act of righteousness, that was when Christ died on the cross for us, was justification. verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, solus Christus, Christ alone, the many will be made righteous. That's our only hope. That's our hope. You're not going to earn your way there. You're not going to achieve your way there. You're not going to impress someone there. There's no religious rites or rituals or anything else you can do that suddenly that will get you there. Only by Christ and through Christ can you receive that righteousness. We receive life, eternal life, justification that makes us righteous in Christ alone, solus Christus. All of this comes through one man. I hope you know that one man, because if you're going in another route, it's going to be a failed proposition altogether. We live in a postmodern age. You probably have heard that. Whether you know fully what it means or not, I don't know. It simply means that we live in an age in which our culture has largely abandoned the notion of truth. We don't buy truth anymore. There's no general belief in our society of absolute truth. 100 years ago, most Americans shared a common moral code based on, to a large degree, the teaching of the Bible. Even people who were not Christians made their moral judgments based largely on what we would today call the Judeo-Christian ethic or the tradition. There was a large consensus that certain things were right and certain things were wrong, and there were certain things that were permitted in society and were acceptable, and others that were not. That shared consensus gave enormous stability to our culture and allowed people from diverse backgrounds to live together in peace. It worked. But as we have moved away from truth, there is chaos, there is confusion. In 2017, that consensus has almost entirely disappeared, and it's played itself out not just in doctrine in church, but in our morals, in our ethics, or lack thereof in our society. To borrow from the book of Judges, every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, and it's not working. Today, there's simply no widespread agreement on the moral and social issues of our day, which means we are at such a cultural divide, a culture war, some would call it, a split, not just politically, but socially and morally, that's tragic for our society. And we're told it's offensive to try to force our religion or our morals on anyone else. If the old Trinity was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the new Trinity is tolerance, diversity, and pluralism. All truth is relative, they tell us. So we worship tolerance, we celebrate diversity, and we praise pluralism, none of which are bad until they move into this area that we've negated truth. We urgently need to hear solus Christus in our day of pluralistic theology and thinking. Many people today question the belief that salvation could only be by faith in one person, Christ alone. How closed-minded and bigoted would that be? How dare you? How condescending of you to say you're right and everybody else is wrong? And the end result is that today many people, Niebuhr, I forgot his first name, famously said that people proclaim and worship a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without the cross. That is, when you believe everything, then you believe nothing. And it just waters down what little we would believe in anyway. But we still say Christ alone. Now, that word alone can mean a few different things. In fact, even the word on the wall, the title to the series, sola, obviously the Latin word comes from a word which we would call, we use solo, whether it's what you sing or a red cup that you drink from or whatever. It's an individual, it's one thing. It's by itself, but there are some different understandings of the meaning of that word alone, Christ alone. And we find with those two, those different meanings, some different implications of that important term, two sides of one very important truth, if you will. And the first side of that is just very simply this. Jesus is exclusive. When we say Christ alone, we're saying that Jesus is exclusive. The word alone there really means only. Christ only. Now, we used to sing another chorus in our church not too long ago, 10 or 12 years ago, we would sing it. Well, a little bit longer than that because I was here then, but only Jesus, only He brings redemption full and free. There's a longing in all of our lives that only Jesus satisfies. He's the only one. And until you understand that Jesus only is what this is about, then, you know, if you think that we all can just get to God, we're all climbing up a mountain from different sides, that's what the world has told us in our pluralistic society, but it's missed that there's an exclusive truth to the claims of Christ. And you got to be honest, this flies in the face of all contemporary thinking. To say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that is, to say and to mean it and to believe it with all of our heart, this is nothing short of intellectual suicide in the eyes of many people in our generation. If you dare to proclaim what the Bible really says about Jesus, you risk being branded a fool, a nut, or worse, a narrow-minded fundamentalist. You could be ostracized, pigeonholed, criticized, and definitely ridiculed if you stand for truth. However, we have no right to pretend to follow Jesus unless the Jesus we follow is really the Christ of the New Testament. It is precisely His exclusivity that forever separates Him from every other religious leader in the world of all time. And I would even say that it is better, or it is at least more honest, to reject Christ altogether than to water down what we believe. Basically saying this, that we have to come face to face with the Jesus of the New Testament. He is not one among many. This is not a buffet. Picking a Savior is not like buying a jar of pickles at Publix. Do you want dill or sweet? Do you want spears or crunchy gherkins or whatever else pickle choices you might make? You can't afford to miss it on this one when your eternal soul hangs in the balance. Gherkins, I understand. I just got that. Some of us pronounce gherkins, gherkins. And some of us just can't read our own writing. So. But He is exclusive. And against the prevailing moral relativism of our day, I would ask you to consider these exclusive claims of Scripture regarding Jesus, the one and only. The first is this: He is the only Son of God. The only Son of God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, or His only begotten Son. There weren't many, there was one. That whoever would believe in Him, not anybody else, but just Him, shall not perish but have eternal life. He is the only Son of God. There's no other way. God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world from his sin. And He only has one, Jesus Christ. You can't pick and choose. You can't create another way, as popular as it may be, but He is the one and only Son of God. Secondly, His is the only name through which we can be saved. His is the only name through which we can be saved. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other way. I remember 20 years ago, last month, we had a Promise Keepers event where several of us went to Washington, D.C. There were like a million men on the mall in D.C. It was a Saturday morning. We went from 6 o'clock in the morning to like noon in the afternoon or something like that. We showed up at 6 because you had to get there early, but it started at noon and it went till 6. But at 6, we caught a train out to where we had parked and we drove home overnight, and I preached that Sunday morning. And then when we got home, my wife said, let's go look at houses. And I said, you're insane. And then we went to look at houses, and we found our house that day. We found our house. So, and she reminds me of that all the time, that she's right. So anyway, or you'll buy a house, you'll do anything if you haven't had enough sleep. So we While we were in Washington, D.C., I don't know if you know much about Promise Keepers. It had its day. It kind of ran its course. There was a lot of accusations taken against it, mainly, I think, because it preached the Bible, and the whole of the ministry pointed people to Christ, and in a postmodern world, that was not acceptable. So there were accusations that because it was a bunch of men, it was anti-women. But if you ever knew anybody who went to that, you knew how much they were encouraged to love their wives and to give of themselves. It was a angry white men. It was a racist organization, which was absurd. I have never been more convicted, taught about racial reconciliation in any other way than I was in Promise Keepers. But mainly it was because of the exclusive claims of the gospel. While we were in Washington, D.C., the Washington Post or someone, I think, interviewed Billy Graham. He just turned 99 this week, so he was 79 years old. He had been preaching since the early 1940s that we know about. And so Billy Graham, they asked him somehow in the context, in this light of this controversial movement of all these people in Washington, D.C., did he believe that Jesus Christ was the only way to God, the only way to salvation? Was it only in his name that we could be saved? And Billy Graham said, have you been paying attention? Yes, I've been preaching that for 40, 50 years. Well, they just lost their minds. They couldn't believe it. CNN caught hold of it, and everybody just ran wild that Billy Graham was sentencing most of the world population to hell because of his condescending belief system that it was his way or no way. Billy Graham, he'd been teaching this forever because he was preaching the Bible. And suddenly they couldn't fathom that someone could dare teach that. The Bible, that was Peter in Acts chapter 4 who taught that salvation is found in no other name, no one else, no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. That's not news. It's New Testament Christianity. It's not news. Thirdly, he is the only way to God. You want to talk about exclusivity? Let's go to Jesus himself, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And get this, no man can get to the Father but through me. Now, that's exclusive. I'm the only way, he said. I like how C.S. Lewis addressed this. He basically said Jesus was either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. He said basically for someone, there are a lot of people in our day and age that said Jesus was a good teacher. He was a moral leader. He was a wonderful rabbi. He had a major influence on the world. We should follow the Sermon on the Mount. To suggest that Jesus was a good teacher and not the Lord of the universe, it's not even, you can't do that. It breaks all the rules. And this is what he said. If he said that he was the only way to God and he's not, then he can't be a good teacher. You don't have that option on the table. So if he says, I'm the only way, and he's either the Lord, he is the only way. He's a liar, and he is perpetrating a scam on you like no one has ever done in human history, or he's a lunatic, he's a crazed man. As C.S. Lewis said, he's on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. He always had a pretty good way with words. So if Jesus is saying he's the only way to God and he's not, he's a crazy man, or he's a liar, or he's been greatly deceived and he's wrong, and he can't be right if he's wrong. And he's certainly not the sinless Savior. So you don't have that choice. He is either who he says he is or he's not. Those are your two options. And he is the only way to God. I believe that with all my heart. Fourthly, he is the only mediator between God and man. The only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. There's only one who stands in the gap. There's one go-between. You don't have to have a go-between with a priest or a pastor or anyone else. The only go-between is our high priest, Jesus Christ, who stands in the gap between us and the Father, who bridged that gulf I spoke of earlier with the cross. Fifthly, he is the only sacrifice for sin. the only sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10:12 says, but when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, not a bunch, just one, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's what Jesus did. He completed the act. He made the sacrifice. He paid our debt. Now, these are utterly exclusive statements from the New Testament. And let me say very frankly that we have no right to water them down. You may choose to reject them. You may choose to call them narrow-minded or to pass them off as not applying for us to us today. But the fact remains that the Jesus of the Bible, the solus Christus, Christ alone, is an utterly exclusive Savior. He stands alone, and no one can be compared with him. Now let me just say, in reality, all truth is narrow-minded. The truth about Christ, but the truth, 2 + 2 still equals 4. Always. Not 5 or 6 or 7. That is true north, or pretty close, and that is true south. Really, there's no pretty close to it. If you have a compass, it either is or it isn't, and I measure it by 65, that's close enough. Jesus is either who the New Testament says he is or else he's not the Son of God. And some people say that's just the height of intolerance. But I don't have a problem with intolerance in certain situations. When I go to a pharmacist to get a chemical compound that I can't spell or understand, I hope they're being very intolerant about the stuff they mix in there to make my pills. Their open-mindedness is not a value to me. Yeah. If I'm going to fly on an airplane, I want a mechanic who has checked out the engine to be totally intolerant. I don't want to hear him say, it looks like the engine is about to explode, but maybe it can handle one more flight. That doesn't make me feel real good. If I go to a doctor who is intolerant, I want him to be intolerant of cancer and who doesn't mind hurting my feelings to tell me the truth in order to save my life. Think about when Jesus talked to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, he said, whom do men say that I am? You remember that conversation? I think it was one of the more intimate conversations he had with his disciples. I've read and heard of people speak of Jesus almost being insecure. Now, some immediately bucket that. Oh, he was fully God. He could not be insecure. In Hebrews, it says we have a Savior who was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. I think I can go with the fact, I'm not trying to sell anybody on this one because I don't know, but if he wasn't tempted in my insecurities, then he probably didn't fully understand, wasn't tempted in every way that I am. I think sometimes he was asking the question, what are people saying about me? Because he was wondering. Now, I know in his omniscience, his ability, I mean, you know, we have a hard time wrapping our mind around the fact that he was fully God and fully man. At what point did he know everything? And at what point did he suspend his ability to know everybody's thoughts and everything? I don't know. A lot of times when he asks questions, we know that he already knew the answer and he was just trying to get us to know. But sometimes I think he was asking for information. I don't know all those things. But I do know he was asking, what do people say about me? What are they saying? And they said, well, some people think you're the return of John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah, Moses, or whatever. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? Because that's what it gets down to. We all have to come to that point of saying, who do I say that Jesus Christ is? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There were a bunch of disciples there, but one of them spoke up and one of them got it right. And to this day, there are still many opinions about who Jesus Christ really is. Some think he's a good man, a great teacher. Others a historical figure. Some call him a mystic, a sage, maybe a peasant rabbi. The Bible calls him the Son of God, Christ alone. Each of us must answer. There's a second side to the meaning of alone. Not just the fact that he is exclusive, but he is enough. And in this case, alone means all you need. He is enough. You don't need anything more. It is not believing in Jesus plus doing this or that. It is not Christ plus this theological proposition. It's not Christ plus anything. Let me suggest three gospel-less counterfeits in circulation today that many people buy into. It is not Christ plus baptism. Not Christ plus baptism. Many people believe that salvation depends upon baptism. If you're not baptized, your salvation is not complete. There are denominations, or at least groups of people that would deny that they're a denomination, who would teach that. And certainly, I believe that we who trust in Christ are called to obediently follow Him in the act of baptism, the symbol to demonstrate the testimony of our faith that we're buried with Him in the likeness of His death. We're raised to walk in newness of life. I think that's part of the testimony that we show, but it is not a requirement for saving faith. Don't let anybody tell you that. The Bible does not teach us that. By the way, ask the thief on the cross who died right beside Jesus. And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't get baptized on his way out, by the way. Secondly, there's that heresy of Christ plus the church. Now, I want to be careful there because I believe in the church. I believe in it so much that, well, Jesus believed in it. He loved the church and died for her, the scripture says. But the notion here is that you can join a church or that church can almost be a substitute. There's an awful lot of people who their faith is in churchianity and not so much Christianity. And they're very active in church. They're members of a church. Their name's on a church roll. They may be very involved. It may be you this morning. Very active in church, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not Christ plus church. Now, the church is vital, and you can't find much in Scripture where there's a group, there's any believer that is separated from life in the community of the faith we call church. You have to be careful that you don't add that on, that somehow that's what gives you the means of salvation. The Bible does not teach that. Thirdly, Christ plus good works of any kind. Now, obviously, we who are Christ followers are expected to live out our faith. Faith without works is dead. It's not genuine faith. But that is not a condition of our faith, not of works. Ephesians says, lest any man should boast. Our faith is based on our faith, not our works. Now, genuinely, if our faith is real, it will prove itself by our deeds, James wrote. That's not a part of the deal, that we have to work our way there. Some believe that Jesus saves, but they also believe there's something they must do to kind of close the deal. And that's a dangerous proposition that negates the very cross of Christ that paid the penalty for our sin. Against all of this, we have the united testimony of the New Testament that salvation is predicated on the simple and single condition of trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone as Lord and Savior. You don't need to add to what He has done. Jesus is enough. And all you need to do is place your faith in Him. So we get to the so what of it all. What does solus Christus mean to us? What are the applications? Let me suggest three very basic applications based on what we've said. First of all, we may come directly to Christ without any human mediator. Now, this clearly was the central implication of the Protestant Reformation. But I would suggest this morning that 500 years later, in some ways, we still don't get it. Some of us who have protested Protestants against, say, Roman Catholicism have just renamed it and done it all in the same way and still believe in the priesthood of the believer, but we hire the preacher or the priest to do the work or to go before God for us. I mean, some of the most well-meaning people call the pastor to do ministry for them, call the pastor to pray for them as if they, I'm happy to pray for you, but as if you can't pray for yourself. Or they come to the pastor because they want to get right with God. I'll be happy to point you in that direction, but it's not my job. I mean, I won't say it's not my job to point you to Christ, but I can't get you there. Christ is the mediator between God and man. I can point you to Him. It's not to say that spiritual leaders, pastors, priests, and the like are unnecessary, far from it, but no spiritual leader can say, you must come to God through me or you can't come at all. The most a a pastor or priest can do is point people to Jesus Christ. It's a noble work, but pointing people to Jesus is far different from claiming to be some human mediator of God's grace. So we can come directly to Christ. When he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, he didn't say you got to go through this choice, this narrow path of other people or other church or other priests. You can come to Christ directly today. Second implication and application, his death on the cross completed the work of salvation. It's complete. It's done. He is the only sacrifice for sin. And that's why he cried out on the cross, John 19:30, it is finished. That three-word phrase is only one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It's finished. Archaeologists have found that word on scraps of first century paper that appear to be like ancient shopping lists, or really bills of sale. When a purchase was completed, the seller wrote tetelestai across the paper, meaning paid in full. Even so, when Jesus had paid the full price for our salvation, he cried, it is finished. It's paid in full. Your debt is covered. Because the work of salvation was complete. By his death, he had paid for the sins of the world, including yours, including mine. You don't have to pay for it. He's already written the check with his own blood on Calvary's cross. Third application, we are made right with God, that is, we are justified by placing our faith in Christ alone. Saving faith is nothing less than total reliance on Christ and only Christ, wholly apart from human works or human effort of any kind. We must trust in Christ Jesus alone, and that trust must not be partial, but total. As we lean on the Lord, we come to him not claiming any merit of our own or depending on our good works, no matter how wonderful they might seem to us or others who know us. We trust in Christ alone for our justification. Let's go back to that bumper sticker for a moment. If Jesus is the answer, what is the question? In the spirit of jeopardy this morning, let me answer that in the form of a few questions. How can I find God? Jesus is the answer. How can I find peace? Jesus is the answer. Who can forgive my sins? Jesus is the answer. Who can give me new life? Jesus is the answer. Who can open the door to heaven for me? Jesus, and only Jesus, is the answer. Who can save a messed up sinner like me? Jesus is the answer. Who can put my life together once again? Jesus. He's the only answer. Only Jesus. Only he brings redemption full and free. There's a longing in all of our lives that only Jesus satisfies. He is indeed the answer to the deepest questions of life. So I invite you this morning to come to Jesus, Christ, alone. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the clarity of your gospel. That when faced with the realities of your truth, our choices are very simple. We can believe it or not. But we don't have the option of watering it down or redefining it in our own terms. By your words, sola scriptura, you point us to your Son, solus Christus, Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to you but through him. So we come to you through Christ this morning in prayer, with open hearts and open minds. And we pray that you would teach us, remind us, the truths of your gospel, who we are in Christ, how we've been justified and made righteous, we might live differently. In this time, God, even as we respond to your word, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would prick our hearts and draw us to yourself. We pray these things together in Christ alone.